Our God and our Father, we lift these tithes and offerings to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will use them and speed them to quicken the hearts and hands of your servants across this world for the proclamation of the gospel of the risen Lord. As we turn now, O Lord, in the word of God, we pray that you will come down and inhabit the preaching of your servant, that it might not be me preaching this morning, but Christ Jesus himself proclaiming peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. That you would save the lost, O God, and restore the backslider in the pathways of your righteousness for your namesake, and build us all up, O Lord, that we might walk before you in holiness and peace, without which no man shall see the Lord. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Mark's Gospel and the very last chapter as we take a break from Haggai for a week. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. I'll read the text in a second, but let's just note for a moment. In our text this morning, we're going to see three weary women, three women who make the all too common mistake of allowing their expectations to outrun the plan and purpose of God. It's Easter Sunday, and they are expecting to find a corpse in the tomb. It seems astounding now, doesn't it? They weren't expecting the resurrection. And I just want to say there, before we read the text this morning, that's not the kind of detail you would make up if you were trying to invent a convincing myth to persuade people that a resurrection happened. None of the first believers, or the first disciples, expected the resurrection. It's too strange to be true unless it was true. And the fact that the first three witnesses of the resurrection were three women, one of whom had a very dubious psychiatric history, Mary Magdalene, is not the kind of detail you would make up. It's too strange to be true unless it was true. Because remember, in those days, people had a very low view of women. A woman's testimony was not admissible in a court of law unless it was corroborated by a man. So you'd never make up a story with three women as the first witnesses of such an astounding fact, unless it was true. And part of the way that God lifted up the fairer sex to their right estimation alongside men as fully bearers of the image of God in Christ Jesus. What an honor that God has bestowed upon women that they would be the first witnesses of the resurrection. So let's take great heed this morning as we listen to the voice and the word of God. This is God's word. Listen carefully. Mark 16. We'll read the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter." that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, God can be very unpredictable. He has a rather disconcerting habit of doing things you expected him not to do and leaving undone the things you rather hoped he would do. He often leaves us living in the gap between expectation and experience, what we expected and what we got. It's a bit like a husband on Christmas morning, you know, you hope all year for a new set of golf clubs and you get a pair of socks, a Disney tie and a Christmas sweater. Now we laugh, but that's a little bit like the way we unwrap the gift of each new day from the hand of God. Every day God gives us a new day to unwrap. We often come away, if we're honest, feeling a little bit disappointed, as if God didn't give us the day we'd really wished he had done. The gap between experience and expectation. And that gap can be a very hard and a very lonely place in which to live. And the woman in Mark 16, of course, are stuck firmly in that gap, aren't they? They expected Jesus to live like a king. And then he went and died like a criminal. They expected him to lead the Jews to victory. But he died a defeated failure upon the cross. They thought he would slaughter the Romans. And then he was slaughtered by the Romans. At first they'd been so impressed with him. He seemed to have endless power. Even the wind and the waves obeyed him. He spoke to lepers and the leprosy fled. He spoke to demon-possessed people and the demons fled. He spoke to dead men and called them out of the tomb and they obeyed him. Were there any limits to this man's power? And he had those eyes that could unpeel you like a mandarin orange, right down. They could see right into the depths of your soul, it seemed, when you were with him. But now those great expectations they had lay shattered on the ground like a valuable piece of family china dropped by a clumsy child. All of their expectations are shattered, and they can't understand it. The one who called Lazarus out of the grave has gone into the grave. The Son of Righteousness is dead. And who's going to call him up to ride with healing upon his wings? The death killer is dead, betrayed by his friends, rejected by his people, crucified by his enemies, and worst of all, abandoned by his father. His last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want you to feel their despair this morning as they're walking toward the tomb. They're not expecting Easter. They're expecting a corpse that is beginning to rot, that needs perfume to make it smell half decent. They're stuck in the gap between expectations and experience. Now, many of Mark's writers or readers back in the first century, they're stuck in this gap too. In a few short years, Mark's readers are going to start to feel, they're actually beginning to feel it, but it's going to get worse, the tyrannizing pressure of a hostile federal government, pushing them down, robbing them of their religious liberty, throwing them into jail. And Nero is going to take some of the Christians and use them as torches, living torches, to light up his evening soirees in the palace. There are going to be little boys and little girls standing around the gravesides of mummies and daddies. and feeling the brutality of a first Monday morning as an orphan. Stuck between expectation and experience, what they expected from God and what they got from God. Perhaps some of you this morning are stuck in this gap too. Perhaps God has shattered your expectations. Perhaps you feel God has let you down. Perhaps you feel a little bit disappointed with God. And perhaps even more than that, perhaps you feel a little bit angry with him. Well, let's walk with these women for a while this morning. And let's learn a little bit about what we actually can expect from the risen Christ. What can you expect from the risen Christ? And the first thing I want you to see in our text this morning is that the risen Christ will be faithful when you least expect it. He will be faithful when you least expect it. You can always trust him to do what he says. 36 hours have gone since Christ died under the curse of God, and these women are trudging to the tomb. Listen to them as they talk. The ESV captures it well, and they were saying to one another. The ing there on saying, it carries the idea, this has suddenly become the dominant topic of conversation. It's all they're talking about. They're trudging toward the tomb on autopilot. And suddenly it dawns upon them, girls, there's a 600-pound rock, a 1,000-pound rock, blocking the way into the tomb. How on earth are we going to roll out of the way? But they're so discouraged, it takes a little bit of time for that thought to trickle down to their feet. They don't stop, turn round and go home. They just keep on drudging on like a railway locomotive that has had the engine died, but the momentum just carries them on. They're just trudging on to the tomb, wrapped about in the wet blanket of despair. Their heads are down. Do you notice? It was only when they lifted up their eyes and looking up, verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, hands in their pockets, heads on their chins on their chest, looking down at the mud and trudging through the darkness towards death. Or so they thought. And they weren't expecting the resurrection. And don't you catch just a little bit of a gentle rebuke in the angel's words? Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. They weren't expecting Easter, but they ought to have been expecting Easter, because again and again and again throughout Christ's ministry, he said it is necessary for the Christ to die, that after 3 days he will be raised again. Don't believe me? Turn back in your Bibles to Mark 8:31. It's really easy to remember. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:32. Happy accident in the versification. Mark 8:31, and he began to tell them, to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes be killed and after 3 days rise again. Next chapter, Mark 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. Next chapter, Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what would happen to him. And next verse, didn't have that in my notes, excuse me. Saying, see, We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Just as he told you. And everything in the text, stress the last words that they hear from the angel's lips, just as he told you. And even the appearance of the angels, or the angel, is calculated by God to leave the word front and center. Angels, you remember, are spirits, invisible, but they can take appearance that can be tremendously terrifying with lightning and heavenly pyrotechnics and thunder and earthquakes when they come. Ezekiel saw them, half man and eagle and bear and lion, four faces, and Isaiah saw them with wings burning and blazing in the holiness of God. And so when this angel comes down, isn't it interesting that the appearance he chose, or probably better, the appearance Christ chose for him, none of this pyrotechnics, don't go showing off. When you arrive in the tomb, I want you to look like a little young teenager. Just sit there. Because I don't want them to think how impressive you are. I want them to remember how true my word is. I don't want them to remember what they see. I want them to remember what they hear. Just as I told you. Just as I told you. And that's really the first lesson here this morning. You and I must beware never to let our expectations outrun the Bible. But we do that all the time. Beware of expecting what God never promised. God never promised you an easy life. Never promised you a rose garden, if I can go country and western this morning. But he did promise his grace would be sufficient for you. He never promised that all things in your life would be good. He said all things in your life will be caused by sovereign, omnipotent power to work out together for good. For those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. He didn't promise that you would have an easy life without trials, that you would walk effortlessly like a god on the waters of life. But he did promise that when you walk through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. And you'll not go through them alone. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. If you're an unbeliever this morning here, I have to say I feel sorry for you. There'll come a day when you will die and you will go on alone in the valley of the shadow of death. There'll come a time you'll leave all of your money behind, all of your clothes behind, your friends behind, your children behind, your doctors behind, your wife behind, all of your possessions behind, and you will go along into death by yourself. But for the Christian, Jesus says, you will not walk alone in the valley of the shadow of death, for I will be with you. I will be with you. God doesn't promise you that you'll never feel overwhelmed, but he does promise you that no temptation will overtake you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. Where are you tempted to disbelieve that promise this morning? You feel God has left you, he's abandoned you, and he has given you more than you can cope with. God says no. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. And so this morning, I want you to remember those words just as he told you. God is deadly serious about keeping his promises to you. He is willing to step out of eternity into a finite body, to become flesh, to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To bear the weight of all of the sorrow and misery that sin has brought into this world. He's willing to become sin, to become the trash can into which that tiny place, his body outside Jerusalem, in those hours of darkness, to become that place where the holiness of God and the sin of the world would meet, and to die the death of the wicked damned for you. He is deadly serious about keeping his promises. He's willing to do all of that and to experience death and all of its horrific barbarity and ferocity so that you might have life and have it in abundance. He will be faithful when you least expect it. The second lesson this morning: what can we expect from Christ? Secondly, he will be merciful when you don't deserve it. He will be merciful when you don't deserve it. Now, where do you see that in the text? Look with me, please. Verse 6. And the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter." I put it to you this morning, those words are no accident. Angels are the most obedient creatures in the universe. They are not prone to ad lib when it comes to giving messages from God. This angel's not making this stuff up. This is a message from the Lord Christ himself in heaven through the angel to these women. Now, you can imagine yourself being that angel again, couldn't you? You're there. And Jesus says to you, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." And you're very respectful. You say, "Excuse me a second. Don't want to waste words." Is that not a bit redundant? Because, like, Peter is one of your disciples. Why don't you just leave out the words, you know, "Go tell my disciples." And Jesus says to you, "Yes." You see, you know that Peter is one of my disciples. And I know Peter's one of my disciples. But right now, Peter is not quite so sure. Remember what happened on Friday night, that cold night. Peter's down there by the fire warming his hands. I'm being beaten and spat upon over in the corner. Peter's down in the courtyard. And one of the servant girls of the high priest comes to Peter, and she looks at him and says, "You are one of his disciples." And Peter's heart falls through his pelvis. He says, no, sorry, got the wrong person, not me." And then another person comes and says, "No, you are. You're one of those, his disciples." Peter says, "No, I'm not." And then a third time someone comes up to him and says, "Hold on a second, you've got that funny country boy accent. I know you're with him." And the text says, Peter then with curses, he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed for the second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he began to weep bitterly. Now, I want you to think. It's a detail we don't realize. Peter began to curse and swear. He's not using a bad word here. What Peter's literally saying is, he says, "Let me be damned if ever I knew that man." It's the strongest oath in the ancient Near East. "Let God damn me if ever I knew that man." You've got the wrong person. I am not one of his disciples. Peter is distancing himself from Christ in the strongest imaginable terms. And you remember how, isn't it Luke's gospel, just at that moment, Jesus looks across at Peter in the midst of the torture and catches Peter's eye. And Peter looks into the Savior's eye. And something in that look broke Peter to the very core of his being, and he walked out. And for 3 long days, Peter's been wondering, that one prayer, I'm sure Christ will answer. I abandoned him, and now he has abandoned me. And if you go to him, angel, and you just say, the woman come and say, go tell my disciples, Peter will be sitting in the corner, and he'd be wondering, does he mean me too? Surely not. And so the words, fresh from the mouth of the risen Christ, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter, I still love you. Peter, you're still part of the happy band of disciples. Peter, you denied me. I'll not deny you. I cannot deny myself. When you are faithless, I remain faithful. Don't you see, isn't that a wonderful picture of the heart of the risen Christ? Can you imagine? Some of you have been betrayed by your friends in the worst possible fashion. And you felt the pain, the agony in your heart. Can you imagine, as you're being tortured by a bunch of Islamic terrorists, your friend saying, let me be damned if ever I knew him. How that would ring around in your souls, magnifying the pain of your torture 10,000 times. And yet there's a willingness in the heart of Jesus Christ to love and to receive Peter. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if there was an Ann Peter for Peter, there'd be an Ann Peter for you too. Maybe you're here this morning and you think you've blown it, you've sinned, you've out-sinned the grace of God, you've gone back to an old habit, you feel your soul stained, like a wedding dress trampled in raw sewage. You think you'll never be clean again. You'll never be washed. You'll never be pure. You'll never be righteous and acceptable in God's eyes. And I want to tell you, when sin abounds, grace does much more abound, the Bible says. There's a warmth and a willingness in Christ to reach out to a world that hates him and to despise him. And to say, come to me and I'll save you. Come to me and I'll cleanse you. I'll wash you and make you whiter than snow. God says to the people in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, they despise me, God says. Yet in the next verse, almost a few verses down, come, let me reason with you, God says. Though your sins are red like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Come to me. What a heart. He'll be faithful when you least expect it. He'll be merciful when you don't deserve it. And lastly, he'll be fearful when you finally grasp it. He'll be fearful when you finally grasp it. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now many scholars believe these are the last words in Mark's gospel. From verse 9 to the end is not found in some of the earliest manuscripts. It's a very complicated discussion. I'm inclined to believe those verses actually are, were in Mark's manuscript. Some of the church fathers quote them very, very early on in church history. But it's a matter of debate. But just to say, for the sake of argument, verse 8 was the last words in the gospel. Wouldn't that be an amazing way to end? Christ is coming to meet these women. And they were frightened. And Mark's saying to you, he's also coming to meet you. How do you feel about that? How do you feel at the thought of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ? It's been a constant theme in Mark's gospel. When people finally come to grips with who Christ is, he's unfathomable, he's unearthly, he's untamable, he's unimaginable, he's unrestrainable. In his glory and majesty and power, they often feel just a lot bit afraid afterwards. Look back in Mark 4:41 a second. When people meet Christ and realize he's the Son of the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Son of the living God, it shakes them to the depth of their being. Mark 4:41. You know the story. The disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee and a mighty storm comes down and Christ is asleep in the bow of the boat. The boat begins to sink and the disciples begin to panic. They wake the Lord. He's dismayed at their lack of faith and turns to the storm and rebukes it as if it was a three-year-old child throwing a tantrum in the back of an SUV. Be quiet! And the storm is immediately quiet. You swirl the bath with your hand and it takes a while for the waters to die down. Well, magnify that by a lake size. It takes a while for a storm to die down. But not with Christ. Be quiet! And immediately there's a deathly calm. And the scripture records, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's chapter 4, the storm and the water. Next chapter, chapter 5, there's a storm in a man's soul. There's a man whose soul is infested with demons. You've seen a house infested with cockroaches crawling in and out of every crevice, under the refrigerator. In the refrigerator, out of the air unit, everywhere, cockroaches carpeting the floor. You turn the light on in the morning. Never been there, thankfully, in God's mercy. But you can hear the scampering of cockroaches running. Well, this man's soul was infested with the demonic hordes of hell. Nobody could fix him. And he comes before Jesus Christ. And with a word, a bare word, the powers of darkness are scattered and the man is seen sitting in his right mind. And the people from Gadarenes where he lived, they come across to Jesus and what do they say? Hey, Jesus, let's go to McDonald's and get a hamburger and fries. We'll sit down and chat. They became frightened, the Bible says, and they begged him to leave. Later on in the next chapter, Christ is walking through the crowd. And there's a woman there in the crowd. And she just thinks, if I can just, she says that she has this flow of blood that's made her perpetually dirty. She's banished as a living sermon illustration. Nothing wrong with blood, of course. But in those days, God used diseases like leprosy and blood and things like that to be an illustration of what sin does to people. It separates people from the presence of God. And so God allowed lepers and people with bleeding conditions, to be living pictures of what all men deserve, to be separated from the presence of God. And this woman comes and thinks, if I just touch Jesus, and with a shaking hand, she touches just the hem of his garment, just the tassel on the edge of his cloak, and there's a movement of power from Christ to her, and she's healed. And Christ turns around and says, who touched me? And the disciples think he's really gone bananas now because everyone's touching you. You're in the middle of crowd. It's like the Thanksgiving. Everyone's here shopping and you're pushing through the crowds and everyone's touching you. And Christ says, no, someone touched me with faith and I felt power go from me. And the woman comes before Christ and the scripture says she was frightened because she knew she was in the presence of a man who was more than a man. And then the night in Mark 6, when the disciples walk on the sea in the fourth watch of the night, and Christ comes walking effortlessly on the waters across, and they were frightened. They were frightened. And Mark records these details to stop us dead in our tracks and to make us ask, how are we experiencing Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is not some pie-in-the-sky figure. He's a person. More real than the ground on which you walk. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And yes, he became flesh. Without ceasing to be what he always had been, he became something he had never been before. He stepped into time and became flesh and walked amongst us. But make no mistake, he was God in the flesh. How do you feel in his presence? Now, there's a story that John MacArthur told. He was speaking with one of the representatives of the church growth movement. And this man was rather fond of prophetic utterances. And he told his congregation one day in television that he was shaving in his bathroom. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared beside him and talked to him. And he told the congregation about this and made a big deal about it. And MacArthur called him the next day, Monday morning, and said to him, "Sir, am I right in suggesting you met Jesus Christ in your bathroom while you were shaving?" And the man said, "Yes, I did. The Lord of glory, yes." Another question, MacArthur said, "Did you stop shaving?" See, that's the problem. We have a domesticated view of Jesus. We've declawed him like some parlor cat that's suitable only for pale-faced parsons with about as much masculinity as a long, tall glass of lukewarm water and frumpy old ladies with their teeth. That's who Christ is. He's a nice kind of figure, declawed. He's had his roar taken away. He's a wee pussycat. That's not the picture Mark leaves you with in his gospel. He's a figure of unimaginable glory. It's not the figure John had. Remember, John was the disciple, the man Christ Jesus loved more than any of the other disciples. And it amazed John. John calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. And it wasn't pride. It was amazement that such a one as he would love such a one as me. And so John describes himself as the one Christ loved. Amazed. And you remember how John would love to lean back and put his head on the breast of Jesus and feel the heartbeat of God's Son. They were friends. And on that day, I don't know, 60 years later, John's an old man now, looking forward to dying. He's been exiled to Patmos. And there on the Lord's Day, he's in the Spirit. And suddenly, he has this vision. Amazing vision. Heaven opens. And behind him, he hears this voice that pierced his soul like a trumpet sounding in his ear. Later he describes it like the sound of many waters, a sound that could be felt like 10,000 Niagara Falls cascading down upon his soul from every direction. And he turns to see who it was who was speaking. And he saw the church like lampstands. And in the middle of the church, he sees one like the Son of Man clothed with a long robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash across his breast, his head, his hair white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, almost unable to bear the eyes. He looks down at the feet and they're like burnished bronze, glowing metal, molten, ready to trample the winepress of the wrath of God. His voice like a sharp two-edged sword, cutting to the division of soul and of spirit, uncovering the thoughts and intentions of the heart of men, and his face shining like the sun in his strength. And not only did John stop shaving, he fell at his feet like a dead man. And then Jesus came with the hand, touched him, the right hand. "Don't be frightened." It's almost funny. "Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. I am the first and the last, and everything in between. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." It's transcendent glory, but imminent kindness. He's as big as God, and yet tender with the hand. This is the risen Christ. And John doesn't go, "Oh, it's great to see you again, Jesus. Long time no see." He falls at his feet like a dead man. He was his friend. And this is one of the acid tests of our Christianity. What do you think? What do you feel when you think about Jesus? So many liberal scholars, they want to speak about Jesus from below. The boy born in the stable. the CNN documentaries that were on last night. He's the boy in the stable. He's the little child playing in the dust at the carpenter shop. He's the great teacher on the meadows of Galilee, teaching as never a man taught. He's the guy who died the tragic death. And that's all they give you, the Christ from below, because that's all they have. They think the universe is just a closed system. There's no top tier to their universe. There's no above in their minds. That's all you think of Christ. You underestimate him by a factor of eternity. He's not just from below. He's from above. And his aboveness is glorious beyond your wildest imaginations. And our hearts should tremble with a holy joy. Like Psalm 2. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. You supreme court justices. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's the picture of Jesus. How blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. No refuge from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son. Run to him. That's the picture for the kings and the great men, the Hillary Clintons and the Barack Obamas. And that tin pot dictator Assad in Syria. Be wise, O kings, and fall on your face and kiss Christ while there's time, before his wrath bursts forth, not just a little, but in all of the flood of his holy antagonism against all that is evil and unkind and unjust and untrue in this world. And so if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, I plead with you, have mercy on your souls, Jesus says. I'd much rather be your Savior than your judge. Come to me today, and my death will be your death. My blood will be your blood. That's how big a problem you're in. When God, whose mind is limitless in wisdom, is trying to figure out a way to save you, the only answer God can come up with is that his Son must become flesh. And then his Son must become sin. And then his Son must become cursed and go to the place of the wicked damned upon the cross. That's God's only answer to my sin and your sin. You're in trouble. That's the best God. That's the only answer infinite wisdom can think up. You must be in serious trouble. And Jesus says, the thought of bearing your sins made me sorrowful to the point of death. Can you sit here, unbeliever, and think, I don't mind dying. I can go and stand before God's presence. Not without me, Christ says. Don't you know what will happen to you if you come into the presence of God clothed in your own sin? Oh, Christ says, come to me. I'll give you better clothes to come into God's presence with. I'll clothe you in my righteousness. And Christian, that is your glorious hope this morning. This glorious Christ who terrifies people in his greatness is your Savior. He brings all of his strength and all of his mercy and all of his goodness and all of his power and all of his wisdom and all of his righteousness to bear upon your soul to save you from your sins, to save you from the grave and to make you alive forever. And if he was willing to pay such an appalling cost for your redemption, don't you dare believe he'll let you go cheaply. He'll never let you go. You know how much you hate it. You go into the grocery store and you buy 4 apples, a bag of Sprite, and a pound of sugar. And the girl in the aisle forgets to give you the pound of sugar. And you get home and you get your apples and your Sprite and you think, where's the sugar? And you're annoyed because you didn't get what you paid for. But you better believe when you die, trust in Christ, your Savior will get what he pays for. He'll not lose you. Your salvation cost him too much. You are too dear to him. He'll never let you go. What can you expect from Christ? He'll be faithful when you least expect it, true to his word, just as he told you. He'll be merciful when you don't expect it, and he'll be fearful when you finally grasp it. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word and its truth. We come this morning, O Lord, to humble ourselves in the presence of Jesus, the risen Lord, and to pray, O God, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal your Son to us, you'd pour out a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the true knowledge of Christ upon us, that we might experience the power of Easter in our souls for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's remain standing this morning. Worship the Lord, singing hymn number 276, Up from the Grave He Arose.